Greetings and blessing to each one this evening. It's been a full day. It's been a day of good things. And if you want to be nervous about something, try preaching after a seasoned minister tells you how to get message preparation ready. And then realize that you haven't got all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. But the text has already been written, Bruce. Or has already been read, I should say. So part of my assignment was, and if we can accomplish this in some small measure, then I will feel like God has answered my heart cry. And part of the assignment that Anthony gave me was catching the heart of Jesus in his plan or his vision for the church. And I thought it was so fitting as it relates to unity. And when we think about finding out what is closest to someone's heart, who would you go to or where would you go to listen in on that to find out what is dearest to someone's heart? I would like to be a mouse when they talk to their closest friend, because that is when you would find out really the depths of what is important to that person. Because our closest friend, we tell them everything, right? We hold nothing back. And that's exactly what you heard Brother John read tonight. You heard him read Jesus' conversation with his closest friend, the Father. And he was pouring out his heart. I think he felt in some ways like I feel tonight. I told someone I feel like Isaiah. I've been dribbling around here all afternoon. My stomach's been churning, and it's like my heart is burning. It's time to get unburdened from this assignment so I can move on to something else. But as I think about that, I think that was some of Jesus' heart coming out. There were some things that were so close to him. And he really wanted us to get to understand his heart. And I'd like to ask just a few questions in case you missed. And for you children tonight, it's been, nearly 2,000 years ago. We're pretty safe to say that. Around 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying to his daddy, to his God, his Father. And he was praying for everyone that would believe on Jesus, that would hear him speak, and that would hear the disciples speak, and everyone that would believe in Jesus, that hears people talk about Jesus, who learn about him through the Bible or through the disciples' preaching and those that were taught after them. So Jesus was praying for us tonight. And I think if we could get some kind of an idea or a glimpse in our minds of the heart of Jesus as he looks at the church and the mission of the church in the New Testament age in 2026, I think it would help us a lot in working through difficult things that we as churches face. And I hesitate in some ways to share this message in the way I do, because we've only been here for 5 weeks today. And I listen to your European cultures, and I don't know a lot about your history. And in some ways, I kind of feel like maybe this message tonight has too much of a States flavor, what we face in the States. But then I look at you, brothers, and I see flesh and blood. And I think maybe there's a part of you that's not that much different than the American people. And so I preach the message tonight with that confidence that the Scripture is relevant the globe over. And the problems that we as humanity face are pretty universal, I think, in a lot of ways. Some of the things that I may be sharing tonight are painful for me because they've been learned through mistakes that I've made. Been hard things that I have been involved in or went through. And I'm going to shield you from a lot of those details, but I would like to touch on some principles in looking back on some of those situations that I find in Scripture that I think were guiding factors that I should have done better in applying in those situations. And I think the outcome could have been different. So as I look at this passage of Scripture tonight, I'd like to ask you a question. What is the New Testament church's strongest tool for evangelization? The most effective tool? Yes, Sammy.
Loving one another.
Loving one another. That's a good practical outworking of what I was getting at. But what do you think as you listen to Jesus' prayer? He mentioned it four times. I'll give you a little secret there. Unity, that they may be one. And why is that so important for the world? And I find two things in this prayer. The first time Jesus talks about that they may be one as the Father and I are one, he says that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then a little later he goes on and talks about that kind of unity and he says that they may know. And I think there it's significant to notice that difference. Because it's one thing to believe or have a knowledge, but sometimes we believe something's going to happen or we believe this is the way it is, but then something happens and all doubt is removed and we know. And I think maybe that is a message that we should get from this passage of Scripture. Jesus has such a heart that the world that is lost in sin would believe and know that there's a Savior, that there's a way to be reconciled back to God. Jesus really cares about that. He has a heart for those who are lost. And I'll ask you to put the picture on the screen overhead if you would, whoever's in charge of that. I did a halfway between. I was going to do a PowerPoint presentation and my computer glitched and I'm not very techie, and so I went halfway in between. But I like this picture, and the reason I use this picture is because that you cannot convey on here in black and white what you can see and illustrate from the picture here. But as I listen to the heart of Jesus, and as I think about his long-term vision for the Church of Jesus Christ, I really believe that from this scripture and others that we'll be looking at tonight, that Jesus wants the church to look kind of like that, not with wood and those kind of things. But as you look at that picture, what are some things that come to your eye? Some things that I see in that picture is it looks like it's cold. And for you brothers in Ukraine right now, with the things that I understand you're going through there this winter, if you would have been out in that cold, where would you want to go? I'd want to go inside. I'm right with you. Thank you. I wondered how much detail y'all would pick up. I could not find what I really wanted. I wanted that picture with bright lights on inside. A welcoming, inviting feel and look. And as I look at the scripture and I look at the price that Jesus paid for the church, he shed his own blood. He gave everything he had to redeem the church. And I really believe that there's a lot of people in today's world that are in that storm. They're nearly frozen to death. And maybe they have collapsed just outside of the scene that we have here. They have a desire. They look at that cabin. They look at the smoke coming out of the chimney. And there's only one thing they want, and that's get inside. And I share this message tonight from this premise. The Anabaptist churches, though I love them and appreciate the values that we embrace, we do not have a good history when it comes to keeping the fire hot on the hearth. And there's too many situations where we miss seeing the heart of Jesus, how desperately he wants those who have fallen in the storm to get inside where the heat is. And we let the fire go out in the fireplace and the hearth gets cold. And there's only one place I know colder than the outside, and that's when there's been no heat inside for a long time. And brothers and sisters, tonight, this is my heart's cry. How can we catch the heart of Jesus in such a way that we can work through our differences that arise in church life, resolve our differences, and find a way under the direction and the Spirit of God to chart a path forward. It's a very painful thing for you as a father if you have a child that is struggling and they've been inside the house, they've been in church, and they felt that the fire's out. They felt the cold inside. They felt the conflict. Brothers and sisters, we will never hide from our young people the lack of love that we allow to exist in our relationships so many times. They're the first ones to pick it up. And often that reaction causes them to walk away from the church. We try to teach them how to dress, but they see issues that go much deeper than that. They see relationship conflicts. They see bitterness. They see anger problems. They see things that us as adults haven't dealt with. And somehow we're trying to teach them how to be good little Christians when we still have so many needs that we're working on ourselves. Jesus would have the church to be a picture of safety, warmth, redemption. You could have frostbite on your toes. You could have feet that are nearly frozen, but if you can get inside where it's warm, there's hope for recovery. But if you stay outside in that snow, it's going to take your life. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen for anyone. And so he's inviting. That's the heart of Jesus that I see. What do you see leading to that front door? Anybody notice that? Don't show up too much, but it's there. It looks like a footpath to me. There's been a lot of traffic going inside. And as I was looking at that picture and meditating, this question came to me. And I'd like for us all to ask ourselves this question tonight. The path that I am walking as an individual, if a wandering soul would find my tracks in the snow, where would my tracks, my path lead them? In other words, which way are my footprints? Are they headed to safety and refuge? Or is it a quick exit because of a bad, cold experience? I really believe tonight, brothers and sisters, that God in His Word and through His Spirit has provided us with so many ways to work through things that arise and to take a position for Jesus Christ and for truth. Four times, Jesus prayed that they may be one. Now, anytime you have anybody that is trying to rally around in some measure of unity, you have to have something they're rallying around, right? And I think that that's where we need to come to. As the Spirit works in our life, we need to understand that this work of church building is no child's play. It is a work that God He has drawn the blueprint of. He has given the Redeemer to purchase a church with His own blood, Jesus Christ. But God wants the church to be a victorious, conquering organism until Jesus comes. That's what God wants. And Jesus tells us in the Scripture that what God wants, He wants. There's unity in their vision, in their goals. We could ask the question from this passage of Scripture tonight, from verse 24. What are the motivations for Jesus to be praying this prayer? He is rooting for your and my success tonight, that we may be with Him and that we may share His glory with the Father. Brothers and sisters, when life is over, it's not the end. It's the beginning for the child of God, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's merely the beginning of eternity. And what we do with today will determine where we spend eternity. I would love to leave that picture up the rest of the evening. I'm going to have to ask for lights, and probably that means it going, and that's okay, because I don't see as well as I did one day, and I'm struggling with reading the scriptures here this evening. We could turn to a number of scriptures, but I've chosen to use Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 22 as a passage we'll be looking at tonight and drawing some examples from it for some further illustrations. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So what do we see tonight? I would like your help. We read from that scriptures, and the Bible uses a couple different things to illustrate the church, what it is to be. And from this passage of scriptures, what would you say is the focal point that we're looking at tonight? Maybe I should say the first step in a building process. Where would you start if you were building a house?
Foundation.
Foundation. And what is the foundation? We just read it. Somebody tell me. And I'm just going to put Jesus Christ down because it'd probably take me too long to write everything that I would like to write in this board tonight. Jesus Christ is the foundation. And when I think about a building project, you put a lot of investment and time in the foundation. And God did no less. Why? Because he wanted the foundation to be lasting and enduring. Jesus Christ has no lack. Excuse my spelling.
That is horrible.
Pays to look sometimes what you did when you think you did it right and you didn't. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And then he instructs us further, and who can tell me what the rest of that verse says? "But let every man take heed how he builds on that foundation." And that's a call that I sense from God to us today. Be careful what kind of material you use in that building. Because in the end, what we're seeing here, God is looking for a house, if you will, for Spirit to live in. He wants to come and live among us. He wants to live in our hearts. And we're using the church as an overall picture tonight. And I'll insert this now because I'll forget later. It doesn't do us any good to wiggle our way into the brotherhood. Let me say this correctly. Be careful how I say this, that you don't take something I don't mean from it. What I'm trying to say is you need more than your name on a membership roll. If the Spirit of God is not living in our heart, when we walk in these doors and sit in these pews, if Jesus is not in our heart, we're not bringing him in here in our heart. We may be exposed to truth here, but it's important that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But as I look at the church, wood, hay, and stubble, he talks about that, and he says that we should use gold, silver, and precious stone. And I hope it's not offensive to you. I know a lot of you are using a different translation. I'm used to this Bible, and I just have been hesitant to go buy me another one because this is like my hand. I know where to go. I know which side of the page the verse is I'm looking for a lot of times, and to go to a new Bible is difficult for someone like me. And so I hope you can bear with me in that. I don't think it changes the meaning, but it may read a little different than yours. So tonight, as I think about the church, the place where God wants to dwell in, I would like some of your help. We're going to move through this rather quickly in some of these points. What is the foundational message of the church? Primary message. Kingdom. Okay, I'll give you another clue. What did John the Baptist, what was his first ministry about? Repent. And I think as the Church of Jesus Christ, that must always be our message of entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, into the church. It must be a message of repentance. And what follows after repentance? What happens when a person is born again and he begins to read the Word and he understands that there's things in his life that he didn't know how God felt about it, but all of a sudden he's seeing that there's some adjustments need to be made. So what happens after repentance? The church is a body that insists on what?
Holy living.
Okay, you jumped a pillar ahead. That's all right. We'll take them one at a time. The perimeters of the church, I would like to say tonight, the message of entrance is one. I always get mixed up whether there's one S or two S's. I'll just go holy living. If you're going to have holy living, you're going to be doing what? The commandments are not grievous. So if they're not grievous, we must do what with the commandments? Obey them. The Church of Jesus Christ is a church where we insist with the Scriptures that the commandments of God are to be obeyed. And I should give you some scriptures. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. I was afraid this clock would outrun me. And so everything should be validated by Scripture. Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2, you'll find John the Baptist's first message that he preached was one of repentance. Matthew 4, 17, you'll find Jesus coming on the scene, starting his earthly ministry. And he started his ministry with the message of repentance. In Acts 2, 37, 38, you'll find the apostles and their first message to the people was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I heard a minister say this one time, and it stuck with me. He said, one thing we have to remember is that none of us just woke up one day and found that we were born into the kingdom. Didn't know what happened. He made this comment. He says, God doesn't have any stepchildren, neither does he have grandchildren. And I think that's right. God only has children. He only has sons and daughters. And so that is a truth that has stuck with me. We could say obedience is the obedience of faith. There was a time in my life when I obeyed the commandments of the Bible and I read the Scriptures because I wanted to know what I had to do and what I couldn't do. And I don't know, does that sound familiar to you? Did you ever read the Scriptures with that concept? I want to know what I can do and I want to know what I can't do. I read the Scriptures for way too long that way. I invite you to turn to John chapter 14. I think this is a very important thing that we don't want to miss tonight. I'm going to read verse 15, verse 21, and verse 23 and 24. If you love me, keep my commandments. Our love for Jesus Christ is validated by what we do with the commandments of God. It's validated or disannulled. If we don't respond to the commandments of God in obedience, then we do not love him. And now if we jump down to verse 21, and if If you follow the thought through, the first time he mentions the commandments here, he just says, if we love him, we keep his commandments. And I take that just a little bit like maybe a relationship like I just finished describing to you, that, you know, we do what we have to or what we know is expected. But I'm glad he doesn't stop there. In verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. There's a deeper sense of loyalty that comes to me when I read that verse. It's no longer just what I have to do, but now the commandments have impressed my mind. I begin to understand the value of the commandments. I embrace the heart of the commandments. They've become a part of my moral texture in my life. The commandments of God are forming me. They're making me who I am. And then, if we jump down to verse 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Maybe I'm reading too much into this scripture. But as a father, I know the difference. When my son responds and does what I ask of him because I told him to, and he knows he has to, and he goes and does that task, that warm feeling that you would love to be in your heart is a bit absent, because you know in his heart, in his will, he did it because he had to. As a father, there's a different feeling that goes through my heart when my son understands why he's asked to do what he does. And he says, sure, Dad, I'll go do that. There's a warm feeling that goes through any parent's heart with that kind of an obedience. But there's something totally different that happens to you as fathers who have had this experience. When you know there's something you would like to get done and you haven't had the time to do it, and all of a sudden you come home and you find the task complete. It's like, wow, what happened here? How do you think God looks? When he looks down in our lives and he sees us, we do what we got to get by. At least in church, at least in relationships. For a child, we do what we got to avoid that rod that hangs somewhere in the closet. But how do you think God looks down when we catch the vision of the work of the church? And we don't wait for the command, but we see the heart of God. We hear his word. There are people that only live out commands that can be proven black and white in Scripture. And if you're there tonight, I pity you. There's a different level of love that goes with serving God because I love him. And I want to please him. And there's no greater joy, like Jesus told his disciples when they came back and he was sitting on the well after he had talked to the Samaritan woman. He brought his food back and said, hey, let's have supper. And Jesus said, I've done eight. And they said, what? Who brought you something to eat? Who brought you a meal when we were gone? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus knew the heart of God. And there was such a satisfaction, there was such a joy that came to his life to do the will of God. Brothers and sisters, in church life, it's energizing to serve God. It is a privilege to be a part of the kingdom building of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I am amazed that God takes a chance on people like you and I being involved in that work. But when we catch the vision That obedience of faith moves us, compels us to move forward. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Why? That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And we could add more pillars. There probably should be. I just condensed this down to three. Now, when we get up here in some of the webbing and the trusses, maybe we'll get into a little more sticky and practical ideas. But some years ago, Jay Mass's dad was in our community, and he preached a message. And just the way he mentioned this verse, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," it stuck with me, and it just opened something that I'd never seen before. You will be challenged that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and they'll ask you, what does it mean? They may ask you. And I think in the church, there's something in those words that give us some direction in what the church is all about. What do you think about when you think of a way, a road? It's got perimeters, right? It's got ditches. It's got a destination at the end. It's going to take you somewhere. And so what about God makes you think, what would you think of the way that it could be referring to in that when it comes to a church setting? I'm trying to prime this pump, and I know I'm not giving you enough clues here. But to me, when I think of Jesus saying, "I am the way," Jesus is saying, God is a God of order. And when I'm the way, you will live like I teach you to live. You will live like I command you to live. So we could write in here, and every organization, every church that I listen to the conversation, every church I've been a part of, every administration seems to struggle with the concept of church life, how much structure. And we have a lot of people that would tell us today that the heart is the only thing that matters. And if you boil that all down to a raw truth, it's true. Because when the heart is right, everything else is going to be right. But you see, people use those concepts as crutches because they don't like structure. But God is a God of order. So I think we could put down here structure. Every church that stands for any length of time, any organization that exists for any length of time is going to have some structure. Now, we could debate how much structure. Well, maybe we'll have a few more ideas by the time we get finished. Okay, the way. Jesus is the way. Jesus brings, if I may be blunt enough to say this tonight, Jesus brings structure to our life. If Jesus does not bring structure to your and my life, what Jesus do you have? Not my Jesus. Because conforming into the image of Christ brings structure in our life. And it brings structure in the church. And we would have a lot of people that would say, and I'm going to put over here, spirit-filled or spirit-living. We'll keep it short. We have people today that tell us the Bible would teach that there should be a healthy balance. But in today's church life and structure, you got to choose between a church that is structured, has got laws, has got precepts, or you're going to have to find a church that lives in the Spirit. You do not have to choose between those two. The heart of Jesus Christ is that there is structure that is, and there is spirit living that is all balanced and tied together with truth. Truth provides that structure, that tying mechanism. I love posting beam frame, and I like messing with it. And we did a porch at my dad's house here a number of years ago, and we did that, and I just like doing it because it's amazing how much weight you can carry right here, right here. when you have supports down here and you have all your weight-bearing transfers in the right place, you can carry a tremendous amount of weight. God designed the church to hold up, to last, to carry the weight, if you will. And so there we have it. Jesus Christ is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. Now, as you think about a church and a brotherhood, this stringer right here in a building project is extremely important. If you would take this right here out, you'd not have much left. What is the main ingredient in the brotherhood? Okay. Not quite what I was looking for, but keep talking. Bond of charity. Brotherly love. Now, I want you all to correct me if I go left field here. I'm going to talk to you just a little bit from some things that have been painful in my experience and that I hope have not been in vain. I hope I've learned something through them. I used to think that unity was where there was a church that every brother thought exactly the same. That's what I used to think unity was. Let me ask you a question tonight. How many of you think that your position of where you have drawn the line of right and wrong in your morals and stuff is pretty ideal? Forget your Mennonite bashfulness. Which of you really in your heart thinks that you've kind of pretty well balanced there? More of you are getting honest. Some of you are still not honest. There's something in us that we tend to pick out people that have got tighter guidelines than we do, and we talk about their bondage they're living in. And then we pick out people that have less guidelines than we do, and we talk about their liberalness. Where does that put us? Right there in the middle, don't it? Right where we always knew we belong. Well, this is the problem with that whole concept. In the church, if there was a whole church full of people at Greenville like me, would we need any submission? We looked at every issue alike. Why does Paul write so much about submission and respect? And if Greenville would have a church of 50 people like me, we would have a church that would magnify all my weaknesses. But if I have a tendency, in my view of the church and the positions where I'm at, if I have a tendency to lean on this side, and I continue to harp on structure, we got to have more structure, we got to have more structure, that is part of the equation. I preached this message at one congregation and I got some feedback, and maybe you'll be right with them. They did not like the idea of this. But if you think about rainstorms and windstorms and hailstorms, I'd want to be under that roof, wouldn't you? But there were some brothers come to me and said, we don't like that. We don't like that. It's watering structure down too much. Couldn't you just make a flat roof here for structure and then a flat roof here for spirit living? I wouldn't want to live in that house, would you? If the wind blows hard enough, it's going to come right in between the roofs. What are you going to do to keep it out? But what I've come to understand in my simple way of putting it is that I think in a church, it's important that we understand that this has to be a part of church life. if we're not a dead church. But if this is not here, we will soon be a dead church. I'm convinced of that. I look at my own life and my own tendencies. We need a balance. And I think that's the beauty of what Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What I think is a healthy thing for a church is to have brethren with leanings both ways. I think it's healthy. Why? Because it provides a balance. When we learn to work in the spirit of humility and peace among ourselves, this right here adds a lot of strength to this roof system when there's a healthy tension there. You with me? We don't like to talk about tension when it comes to church life. And I'm not talking about fighting. I'm talking about mature brothers and sisters who can talk through differences and understand that just because Brother B gets up and has devotions all the time about being filled with the Spirit and what it means to be free from the law and a New Testament saint and brother, it's okay. As long as Brother B understands that he needs a relationship with Brother A that gets up and says that Jesus Christ is the way. If Jesus Christ does not require change in my life, it's not genuine. You get where we're going. We need each other. And that tension can be healthy as long as there's respect. We're not quite finished, but we're running out of time. Obedience of faith, there's something I would like to put in here that I think helps us, and I can't write on an angle like this. Conformity is what it's supposed to say. We like, as Anabaptist people, we like to be emphatic that we believe and we preach the doctrine of nonconformity. That's what we believe. And we should. But I think there's a greater depth and a greater truth to that principle than approaching it from that premise. Because if you are only different from the world in the way you look, because you don't want to be like them, you have missed Jesus' heart. Jesus is calling us to a life of obedience that conforms us into the image of Jesus. And when we are conformed to Jesus, we are non-conformed to the devil and his kingdom. You can't get away from that. And so my prayer, my heart cry tonight is, we as Anabaptist people grapple with some of these things. Our nonconformity, doctrine, stresses, harping will become a whole lot easier for our people to embrace joyfully when they understand that I'm not different from the world for the sake of being different. I'm different from the world because I belong to my King Jesus, and I've conformed to his values and his goals and his principles have now become mine. And that makes me a stranger and pilgrim in this world because the values conflict. And so God wants us to be conformed, changed into the image of Jesus. And also, I think it's important, we could put vision right behind here. Obedience, conformity, and vision should all point the same direction. And I say this very lovingly, and I don't want to be diminishing in any way. I'm going to give you some scriptures here in a minute to validate some of these points because I'm getting nervous. I'm giving you a lot of things here and Bruce says I haven't validated them with scripture yet. We'll try to do that as we wrap it up here. Where there is structure, structure requires submission. Structure is no good if we don't bend to it. If we don't support it, if we don't give ourselves to the structure, if it doesn't change us, who we are and what our values are. And that's, I think, why we don't really like structure. Most of us adult men, deep down in our heart, we try to be pious about it, but how many of you really enjoy being told to do something, especially when you don't think it's really necessary? Don't have any of those here, huh? Don't relish it. When I've wrestled with an issue and I've come to a place that makes sense to me, my way of thinking as a carnal person, as a fleshly person, is, why is it not good enough? Why does anybody else have to meddle with that? Why do they have to tell me something different? But in the church, we wrestle with issues. And what brings us together in unity is because the obedience of faith has caused us to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, and our vision is truth. Truth. And Jesus Christ is truth. And what happens sometimes, I think, is we allow our vision to become here, and our vision becomes structure. Or we allow our vision to go here, and all we talk about and emphasize is the freedom of the New Testament covenant. We're liberated from rules and laws, and we pity those folks that are over there wallowing around in the mud. They're so bound up by their laws. But you know what? If the airplane would be going straight on line for their destination this way, and their compass would be set this far off here or this far off here, I wouldn't want to be on that plane because they would never reach their destination. And so I think it's important. The early church grappled with issues. What's our time schedule tonight, Anthony? No, I really want to know. The mind cannot absorb what the seat does not endure. 8:30. Are you sure? I think you're being liberal. Trying to think how to wrap this up here. Sometimes when you run out of time, you just go back to your notes, do what you should have all along. Romans 14, verse 1 through 9, we have the scripture that the early church was grappling with the issue, eating of meats, days. You remember that scripture? They were grappling with it. It was a major issue in the church. And we say, well, we don't have problems with holidays, and we certainly don't have problem with meat issues. But we have other issues that those principles will guide us how to resolve. And there are some things that just are going to be that way in the church of Jesus Christ. There's some things that it's okay to have some variation. And may God help us to discern what those things are, that we don't need to take offense with each other, but that we can respect each other in our convictions without becoming judgmental because that person doesn't keep Ascension Day and I do. I'm using that as just one simple illustration. Or that person, you fill in the blanks. But I think it's important. The early church had that issue. They grappled with it. They tried to figure out, what are we going to do with the issue? And the church found a way. Paul, in his teachings, instructed those that he called them weak brother and strong brother. And he gave them some prerequisites how to work through those issues and come to a harmonious decision. And I think those principles are still guiding principles for us today. And we should still follow those principles. They're not outdated. They cause us to bow our wills. They cause us sometimes to be a bit uncomfortable. But it's okay as long as we stay grounded in the truth. Galatians 5, 16 and 18 is the scriptures for the life side over there. If you live after the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 17 and 1 Timothy 3, 15. Both the scripture in Thessalonians talks about traditions. If you will, structure, accepted structure that the early church had. Things they learned were instructed by the apostles as they were there and taught them. So you have that on the structure side. You also have an interesting scripture in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul's writing to Timothy as a young bishop, and he says, and I give you this instruction so that in my absence until I come, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God. So there was acceptable behavior. And all those kind of things talk to me about structure. They talk about agreements. They talk about things that the church wrestled with and came to a conclusion of how they're going to address it. Now you might challenge me tonight and say, give me a scenario, biblically speaking, that gives us a picture of what we talked about here, a healthy tension. And I would like to do that in closing with the help of God here. Acts chapter 15. I find to be a scripture that we shy away from often, but I think has a lot to teach us. But I'll admit very quickly to you tonight, I do not understand why we have the last half dozen verses in Acts chapter 15. I have puzzled over that, and I've puzzled over it. Why, after the church has come through an issue like they did, and they found a way to resolve that issue, and the message went out. What they were struggling with there was the circumcision issue among the Gentiles. And there were some Jewish people, well-meaning people, that came down where the Gentiles were being converted in droves, and they saw miracles that God was doing among them, like the Spirit coming down upon them, them speaking in tongues. But these brothers had a pet grievance with what was going on there. They said, whoa, wait a minute. These brothers aren't circumcised. They're going to have to do that because that's part of the Mosaic law. And it created a lot of unrest. Created a lot of things there. In fact, when the letter was sent out after the Jerusalem Council had gathered, the word consolation is used to describe how the church responded to the unified way to resolve their issue. And I found it interesting what that word consolation means. I don't know what some of the other versions would put in there, but it means to be comforted or encouraged, or encouragement given to someone who is suffering or in grief. And so, by looking at the whole context there, it seems like the church was beginning to suffer. There were brothers that were disturbed about what was happening with the peace in the church over this issue. But the Jerusalem people wrestled with it. The elders wrestled with it in Jerusalem there. And there were some pretty animated discussions. I won't deny that. And we used to have a brother years ago that had non-Mennonite background, and we need those people in our church, I say. They have so much to teach us. But he used to get so frustrated in our brothers' meetings because everybody would tiptoe around the elephant in the room, and nobody would just honestly say how they felt. And he used to say, brothers, get the blood on the floor. We can clean it up then. And I don't advocate that. But he had a point. Get honest with where you are and what you see. When we're honest, we can find a solution. That's what he was trying to imply. And that's, I think, what was going on here. They were pretty animated about their viewpoints. But I marvel at the outcome of that, because there were some wise people there. And Brother James, dear Brother James, I admire him. He listened to those brothers, and I think they were kind of going at each other. Maybe Irish fashion or Europe fashion, I don't know. They're going at each other, and they're trying to come to grips with this thing. And James sitting there listening. All of a sudden, scriptures started coming to his mind. He said, men and brethren, this is what I think is happening here. The Old Testament talks about a day when God is going to make out of two people, one people. And the Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom. I think that's what's happening here. Beautiful. In our discussions, in finding solutions to issues we face as a church. never get away from what the Scriptures has to give us direction and guidance in. It is the will of God for the Church of Jesus Christ, and in it we find answers how that we ought to direct our lives. So tonight I ask you, do you have a greater vision to go home and say, I want my emphasis to be less about what I want, just more about how God wants to build His church, and I just want to be a part of it? Have we caught it all, the heart of Jesus, and how He wants the church to be that refuge, that hospital, that building with a fire going in the fireplace where there's warmth, where there's love, not where there's absence of issues, but where there's methods of working through issues that bring peace and fruit. So let's not forget, we have a wonderful motivation, our cause to unite and to be unified around the truth of God's Word. I'm not alarmed at healthy tension in a brotherhood, as long as there's submission, respect, love, and appreciation. God can work among a people that is humble in that kind of a situation.